We're turning this week to Revelation chapter 13 and continuing this study through the book, which we started on the 20th of September, I think, so we've been going quite some time and there's a fair way to go yet. I've called this message, The Dragon's War with the Woman's Seed. The Dragon's War with the Woman's Seed, because if you remember at the end of chapter 12 in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, angry, furious, frustrated and in fury, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The woman's seed is the church. The woman is the church. The seed is those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ. The dragon was furious because he was defeated, and he went to make war with the woman and the remnant of her seed. Who are they? Those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This fundamental conflict for supreme rule of the created order. Right from the time when God created the heavens and the earth, there's fundamental conflict for supreme rule of the created order. God created all things perfect. He put the creation under the first Adam, the man that he created in the Garden of Eden. But in the fall, when Satan deceived Eve, and Adam was not deceived, he knew what he was doing, and for love of his wife, he himself subjugated his entire race, you and me, everybody else, to Satan's rule. We're under the rule of Satan in this created order, in this world. And all sin and rebellion against God, and that's what it is, that's what sin is. Has God really said? Said the devil. Challenging, constantly. Has God really said? And they believed the devil rather than God and followed him. And all sin and rebellion against God is intolerable, utterly intolerable to the nature and law of God. You know, there's so few people know that. There's only those who are believers that have any sense of that. For like that hymn says, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. For the Holy Ghost convicts sinners of their sins. The Holy Ghost shows sinners their need of a saviour. Nobody, you know, Jesus came for the sick. Who are the sick? Those that know they're sick. Those that know they need a saviour. That's who he came for. Not the others, who though they are sick, mortally sick, they don't know it and they won't accept it and they won't have it because they're in the thrall of Satan. And sin deserves God's eternal condemnation and punishment. But God will have an unrivaled kingdom of peace and righteousness. And all rebellion against him will be subdued and will be eternally defeated. His kingdom will be populated with citizens who are qualified. How? They're redeemed rebels. They're redeemed, bought back, purchased. What's purchased them? The blood of Christ. The blood of the Lamb of God has purchased their peace with God. He who knew no sin was made sin for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. The blood of God's Son has cleansed, will cleanse all of his people from all of their sin. And in his purpose, what's his purpose? His purpose is a purpose of grace to save his people from their sins. We read confidently, whatever else seems to be happening, however bad it seems to be, he shall not fail. He will save all his people. Not one of them will be lost. But meanwhile, this world and the conflict between God and Satan goes on until the decreed end. 3.5 times. Time, times, and half a time. Means this. It's a long time, but it has a definite end, and God has decreed it. In chapter 12, we saw Satan opposing the woman's seed. Satan opposing the church. We saw Satan opposing and accusing the Old Testament saints who were taken to heaven before Jesus came to the earth and died. He's accusing and saying they're not fit to be there, for they're sinners, they're liars, they're cheats. Look at Jacob, what's he doing in heaven? He's a liar and a cheat. He defrauded his... What's he doing there? He's not qualified to be there, but he's defeated at Calvary. For the woman gives birth to the child. Our Lord Jesus Christ is born. You know, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The Saviour came in flesh. A body was prepared. He came to redeem those who are in the flesh, in this human flesh, to redeem his people from their sins. And at Calvary, in the moment when Satan thought he was triumphant and had finally devoured that seed, in that very moment, he himself was completely dethroned. He himself was completely defeated. When he was confident of victory, that's when he suffered defeat at the cross of Calvary. And as Colossians 2 says, he led captivity captive. He made an open show of it, like the Roman emperors used to parade their defeated enemies through the streets. This is what it's saying Christ did. When he died at the cross, he paraded Satan as defeated. He's defeated. He knows now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to accuse those Old Testament saints now? Christ has died, as Michael the archangel said he would for his people. It's done. He's victorious. And so Satan goes on, furious. He goes on striving to mingle the woman's seed with the world. That's what he's trying to do. He's constantly trying to get believers to mingle with the world, to adopt the attitudes, the principles, the ideas of the world, to live by the world's ideas. It's one thing to be in the world. It's one thing to have to make your living in the world. It's one thing to enjoy aspects of the world, but it's another thing to be of the world. Believers are not of this world. Well, Satan goes on, making war with God's believing people in this world, as we read in verse 17 of chapter 12. How does he do that? Revelation 13 tells us. I ought to warn you now, right at the start. The prospect, what we're seeing in this world, what we read in Revelation 13, is at the same time alarming. It really is. It's alarming, but also very comforting. Very comforting. Two beasts. We see two beasts. We read it earlier. It's a vision. It's a vision. It's not to be taken literally. It's a vision. Remember Revelation 1 verse 1? That he signified to his servants through John. Signified in symbols. This is symbolic language, but it's clear enough. Why has God given his people this vision? To signify what will happen, so that we recognize it for what it is when we see it, and so that we're not surprised or alarmed when it arises before our eyes, which it is doing in the days in which we live, so that we prepare our minds and arm ourselves as saints. How are saints to arm themselves? With the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Arm ourselves as saints to stand firm in the darkest hour. Look at this first beast. John says in his vision, he stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Terrifying sight. This great beast coming up out of the sea. What's it all about? What is the sea talking about? Well, the sea is talking about humanity, about the world full of people, in its political and economic striving. You know, this world in which we live, is it ever like a flat, calm sea? No. It's constantly in turmoil because of political strife, because of economic strife. These are always the causes of wars, aren't they? And strife. How do we know it is? Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked in Scripture are always those who will not believe the gospel of Christ. That's it. That's what God means when he says the wicked are like the troubled sea. Humanity is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. If you turn over a few pages, you don't have to, but Revelation 17 and verse 15, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth, that's this is when we get round to Babylon and false religion, where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's clear. The sea is the sea of humanity. Humanity in this world. Peoples, nations of the world, humanity in its political and economic striving. And out of this sea rises a beast with the characteristics of Satan. If you look at chapter 12 and, verse 3 of chapter 12, the seven heads, the ten horns, the seven crowns. We know who that is because verse 9 tells us it's the great dragon is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. He that deceives the world. That's who it is. But this beast has got the same characteristics. He's got seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. It isn't the dragon, it isn't Satan, but it's somebody, something, some beast that does the bidding of Satan with the characteristics of Satan. His heads, his horns, his crowns, his blasphemy. Blasphemy is opposition to God. And in verse 2, we see he's a leopard, he's a bear, he's a lion. This one beast has got characteristics of a leopard and a bear and a lion. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 7, there are very, very similar words. In Daniel chapter 7, what we see is four beasts, verse 3. Four great beasts came up from the sea, different from one another. One of them was like a lion, another was like a bear, another was like a leopard. Very similar, but these are different, distinct beasts. And Daniel chapter 7 tells us, later on in the chapter, that these beasts, verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise. They are empires that would arise. They are empires, they are world forces, but world forces that are distinct. This one is one, unified one, with all the characteristics of all the others. It's got the characteristics of all those beasts that Daniel saw, but in one unified beast. The beasts speak of earthly kingdoms, of political powers, but this beast is a combination, a unification of opposing world powers. And where does he get his power from? He gets his power from the dragon. Now look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Were in awe and admiration of this beast. All the world was in awe and admiration of this beast. What's it talking about? If this beast that John sees coming up out of the sea with the characteristics of a leopard and of a lion and of a bear, like the separate ones that Daniel saw, if it represents unified world power, as opposed to distinct kingdoms which Daniel saw, and I believe that's what it does represent, what could it refer to? What could this wound refer to? When was the last time the kingdoms of the world were unified in one beast? When was the last time? Now you have to think back a long, long way to just after the flood. When they came out of the ark and they bred and people began to multiply, we read in Genesis 10 and 11 of one Nimrod arising. One Nimrod. It says he was a mighty hunter, but that's not a good translation. It means, really, it's better, he was a rebellious panther. Rebellious in what sense? Rebellious against God. He who had come from those that came out of the ark, the eight souls from the... He was one descended from them, like we all are. He was descended, but yet, despite that, sin so arose. Satan so held control over many, many people. Nimrod was this rebellious panther against God. And he united world power against God. He built the Tower of Babel. He built the city of Babel. And that tower, what was its purpose? To reach to heaven. It was to reach to heaven without any of the religion of Abel and of Seth and of Noah and of Shem and of all those that followed in that godly life. We don't want that religion. We don't want your religion of blood. We don't want your religion of blood redemption for sin. We won't have anything. We'll get to heaven on our own. That's the last time the kingdoms of this world were united. And God came down and gave that people a mortal wound in the head. What did he do? He confounded the languages. And any of you go to another country where you don't speak the language, and boy, you realise what a good job God did at the Tower of Babel. He utterly confounded the languages. And he split up the nations. And that's the wound that this is talking about. But as John looks at this beast, which is unified world power, he sees that wound, but it's healed. It's coming back together. Now then, all the world wonders at this. All the world shows willing allegiance to this beast. In verse 5, this beast speaks blasphemies. He's given power for 42 months. Remember I told you that's 6 times 7, not 7 times 7. 6 times 7 is falling short, trying to be perfect. 6, falling short, times 7, perfect. That's how long he gets in God's decree to do his work. And in verse 6, there's more blasphemy, and there's more falsehood, and there's more denial of sovereignty, and there's more contempt for the gospel, which is the tabernacle, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. He blasphemes the gospel of redemption. This beast, this first beast that John sees in his vision, I believe is what we're seeing happening in the world in the last, well, especially the last 50 years. It's what the political leaders of the world aspire to. They do. They do. They all aspire to it. They aspire to a kind of a United Nations government. They aspire to a federal rule where everybody conforms to the one government. They aspire to the whole of the people of the world in willing submission to this great beast of world power, godless world power. They subscribe to the removal of nation status. How many times do you hear today people saying, oh, I wish they wouldn't talk about foreigners. We're all brothers together in this world. You see, this is what this beast represents. And I'll tell you why it's a beast and why it's not a good thing. Why is it a beast that John sees? Why is it not a good thing? Why is this brotherhood of man, the brotherhood of men all together, all being great towards one another and no borders and freedom of movement and everybody's all great brotherhood of man? I'd love to buy the world a Coke. That goes back a long time, doesn't it? Do you remember that song? I'd love to buy the world a Coke. You know, we're all friends together. Let's all have a drink together. Why is it a beast? I'll tell you why. Because it is all contingent. It is all utterly predicated on there being no gospel of blood redemption for true righteousness and true qualification for heaven. None of that. We will not have this man to rule over us, they said of Jesus. We will not have this man. We'll all be friends together and we'll build our Tower of Babel, but we will not have this man to rule over us. I tell you, we're not there yet. We don't see a single world government, but it's coming. It's coming. It's progressing towards it. It's progressing towards. When a commentary that I'm reading was written in 1966, and I find it staggering what he speculated about in 1966, that when you look at world events today, they've already happened. They're already a reality. The things that he speculated about 50 years ago are a reality today. Okay, the second beast. Look at verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth this time. Not out of the sea, out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of all men. This beast comes up from the earth. It's more stable than the sea. isn't it? Well, you know, you'd sooner stand on solid ground than on a ship tossing and rolling in the ocean. I think nearly everybody, unless you're a dedicated sailor, you would be happier standing on terra firma than on the rolling waves of the sea in a boat. So it's separate. This second beast is separate from the sea of political economic instability. And look, there's certain aspects of this second beast that are quite alluring. Look, he's like a lamb. He's like a lamb. Look, he's seeming like the Christ of God. For Christ is the Lamb of God. See, he's seeming like the Lamb. But he spoke as a dragon. He speaks with the voice of Satan. He's in league with the first beast. He's encouraging the worship of the first beast. He's doing wonders. What do you think these wonders might be? Well, we can all speculate. And you know, be in no doubt. This is just personal opinion, but I think it fits so well. Are they not the science, the technology, the philosophy, the religion, the modern religion of, let's say, the last 200 years since the Industrial Revolution, and especially the last 30 years? In that time, you know, the world has gone from being a manual labour, agricultural, very stable situation. Really, I know empires rose, but it was all with swords and spears. 200 years ago, there was really the massive increase in industrialization, the massive advances in science and understanding of science. You think of the things that have happened that we take for granted today. They're all the products of 200 years or less. And some of the most amazing ones are the products of the last 30 years. And they've all set the paradigm of this world. By that I mean the philosophical shape of the world. The shape around which this world weaves its society. That's what it is. It's the godless, evolutionary, don't need God, don't need God. The godless, evolutionary rationality. Do you ever listen to Radio 4? Where, you know, the god of this age, Professor Brian Cox, and his friends get on and they've got this thing called the infinite monkey cage, where it doesn't matter what it is, they can explain it in terms of nothing other than rational science. And anybody that doesn't believe that is an idiot who ought to be put in an asylum because they're not fit to talk to, they're not fit to have anything to do with. That's the paradigm of the age in which we live. And the world finds it very beguiling. And it's rapidly advancing. Think how things have advanced in the last 10 years. Think. 200 years ago, if I wanted to go to New Zealand, I've got relatives in New Zealand. If I wanted to go and see them, it would be, I think it was about a 6-month journey on a sailing ship in great peril. If I want to talk to my cousin in New Zealand, 12,000 miles away now, I can flash up my laptop and I can talk to her as if I'm sat on the other side of the table from her. And we can just have a one-to-one conversation with me looking. How rapidly it's advanced. Do you know, I'm not saying that these things are in themselves wrong, but these things are enabling the paradigm of this world, of these beasts, which are against God. Don't think that I'm saying that technology is against God. God is in control of all things. But all of these things are signs of what these beasts speak of. You see, it's all making an image of this modern society and this world in which we live to be worshipped. Do you recall the book of Daniel? The Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken away to Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 2... Nebuchadnezzar has his big dream and Daniel interprets the dream. And then, despite Nebuchadnezzar having had that most amazing dream of how world history would unfold, revealed to him by Daniel the prophet, the servant of God, the very next chapter, chapter 3, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Bow down to God and... No. He sets up an image. He sets up a great idol. And when the trumpet sounds, everybody is compelled to bow down and worship the image. And those that don't, you know what their fate was? The fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. That was literal. That was literally true. And God rescued his servants from that fiery furnace. But in picture language, we have that with these beasts. These beasts are that which opposes God. They form an image that the world bows down to. The world says, I'm not religious. Oh, yes, they are. They bow down to the image of these beasts, which are unified worldwide power and all the technical wizardry that we've had of the last 200 years. And don't forget as well how dramatic things have changed. In the last 200 years, the population of the world has increased 7 or 8 times. It is now so much bigger. In my lifetime, it has nearly trebled. In my lifetime, the population of the world has nearly trebled. Not far off. Not far off. In the lifetime of most of you, it's at least doubled. Since the early 70s, the population of the world has doubled. Really. That's how it is. What we're seeing here are alarming things. If you've got nothing else to focus on, these are alarming things. It even determines, look, verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. A mark of allegiance. You must wear this mark of allegiance. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had that. You see, you can't even do trade. You won't operate unless you conform to the world and its technology that this beast represents. Determining who can trade, who can buy and sell in human society. And who is the second beast? Well, if you look at Revelation 19 and verse 20, it tells us plainly. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. The second beast is the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, by which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. That's who it is. The beast is worldly structures, worldly organizations, unified world power without God. And the second beast is the false prophet who supports him, who does miracles to support him, like prophets do. They speak. And what's the number of this beast? You see, because together, the first and the second beast, they constitute Antichrist. That which is against Christ and the gospel of his grace. But look, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. In other words, 666. 6 times 100 plus 6 times 10 plus 6. 6 is the number of creation. In 6 days... God created the heavens and the earth. It's the number of creation. But it's short of 7. For the 7th day was the day when God was to be worshipped and honoured. And what does it speak of? 666, 6 times 10 times 10, is 10 is completeness. It's worldly completeness. It's worldly perfection. So it's creation in its worldly perfection. It speaks of the fullness of creation, but without God. It speaks of the kingdom of the world without God. Antichrist beasts picture the highest development of the sovereignty of man in creation without God and under the thrall of Satan. Now let's think for a moment. Time's going. Christ and Antichrist. The conflict between God and Satan, I said right at the start, is what goes on. God has his Christ. God has his Christ to glorify his person, to save his people from their sins, to reveal his person. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has declared him. But as God has his Christ, Satan has his Antichrist to blaspheme God, to enthrall the world, to deceive with lying signs and wonders. Now, I must get you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Now, you don't have to go there. I'll read it for you. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Antichrist is what it's talking about. Antichrist. One man? I don't know. I don't think so. I think it's a spirit of Antichrist. Is it the Pope? I think Spurgeon said that if a detective were investigating Antichrist, he'd probably go and arrest the Pope. And I don't necessarily disagree with him, but I don't think it's just the Pope. It's all sorts of things. All sorts of things. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Listen what he does. He does exactly what the beasts of Revelation 13 do. Opposeth, exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't forget, I told you about these things. The mystery of iniquity, whose coming, verse 9, is that wicked shall be revealed. Verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Is that not what the second beast does? Lying wonders? With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they wouldn't receive the truth. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. If you look at 1 John, he talks about Antichrist quite a lot. In 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that, you see, it's the spirit of the age, of the time, times and half a time in which we're living. Antichrist is the spirit of the age. The beasts that John saw in his revelation, coming up out of the sea and out of the, that's Antichrist. Many of them are there now. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Antichrist, it's here now. Chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in... See, ever since the time of John, it's been in the world. The second epistle of John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. This Antichrist is always there throughout the 42 months. The time, the times, the half a time. This period of time in which we're living, from when Christ came to when he comes again. But it's not yet at its full manifestation. I don't believe it is. I believe that's coming. The seeds are sprouting and growing fast. How will it finally be manifested? Will it be ISIS? I don't know. Will it be China? Will it be the USA? Will it be the United Nations? Will it be the European Union? I've no idea. But what this chapter's telling us is this, and this is the alarming bit, times will get very hard for God's people, harder than they've ever been before. Jesus says that for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect's sake, because God cares for his elect. More difficult than ever before. Now then, this vision outworking, and I'm going to finish soon. We can't stop these beasts coming to fullness of Antichrist. We can't stop it happening. It's going to happen. God's word says it will happen. Did you notice that for those beasts it kept saying, and it was given them? Who gave them? God gave them. God gave them. God set the bounds of what they can do. Our God has set the bounds of what Antichrist can do, how far he can go. But we can't stop it coming. We can't do it by voting against it. We can't prevent the world's wholesale worship of the image of the beast. They're doing it now and it's going to get worse. Don't think that any safety lies in national politics. It doesn't. You know, our friends in America have got a presidential election coming up, and I really am getting more and more tired of Facebook, but I look at what some of them write, believers, and quite honestly, I despair at some of the opinions I see. Voting for the Republican Party is not going to stop these beasts arising, any more than voting for the Democratic Party will encourage it. It won't make any difference. They're coming. You cannot. It's same here in this country. Conservative, it makes no difference. You cannot do anything about it with national politics. We will all have to submit to the powers that be. We're told, you know, these things are ordained of God. Submit to the governments as they're ordained. But God's people will not worship the beast or his image. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13 of Revelation. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All, without exception, no. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There are those who will not worship the beast, and that's the elect of God. For their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The one who was slain for his people from the foundation of the world. Let me read you again. Romans chapter 8. Listen, this is talking about the age that we're in just as much as Revelation is. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What, even when the first beast and the second beast are united doing their thing and the image is there and all who will not worship the image will be killed and won't be able to trade? Yes, God causes all things to work together for good. Why? For whom he did foreknow in electing grace. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He put them in his Son. He named them with his Son's name. And he, whom he called, them he also justified. How? In the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, who came in time to shed his blood, to purchase his people's redemption, that they might be fitted to be citizens of his kingdom. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This great tribulation that we must go through. If we're still here, when these things come to fruition, great tribulation. It's bad enough now. But do you know something? Everyone chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will not worship the beast and will go to eternal glory. Verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Do you? If you have an ear, where did you get it? It's God-given. God-given spiritual discernment. The natural man doesn't have it, but the children of God do. You will hear God in Christ speaking. Verse 10, you have the patience, end of the verse. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. You have the patience and faith of the saints, however bad it gets, to know this, to trust and rest confident in God, that these terrible oppressors of God's people who take captive and killed will finally be taken captive and be killed. Christ has led captivity captive. Verse 18. You have the wisdom of God. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. Here is wisdom. You have that wisdom of God, that Christ is made unto us. Christ is made unto us, his people, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is made that. In him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in that wisdom, you and me, we, believing, can see the fatal shortfall of 666, of man without God, of this utopian world that the first beast and the second beast represent without God. He has but a short time. The devil knows his time is short. We read that in chapter 12. He knows, verse 12, he hath but a short time. He knows that. He knows that it's a short time to go. And for the elect's sake, Jesus says, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. But fear not. As I said last week, take the armour of God. He's given the armour of God, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and so on. And stand fast. And look, I just want you to look. Look at this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. And I looked, and at the same time. Yeah, he's not talking about, and then later when all these things are over. No, he looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, having his father's name. We saw earlier that 144,000 more likely refers to the number of God's people on the earth. When they get to heaven, it's a multitude that no man can number. But it's symbolical of them on the earth. This is now on the earth. In these troubles, when these beasts are doing their thing, the Lamb is still standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good will to give you the kingdom. I'll finish with just one thing. Well, maybe just two. Do you remember Elisha when he's surrounded by the Assyrians in 2 Kings 6? And his servant's with him. And his servant is saying, "Oh, my Lord, my master, it's dreadful for us. We're done for. Look, the Syrians are all around us." And Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see that those that are for us are more than those that are against us." And the Lord opens his eyes. "Oh, my master, look, 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 the angels of God all around." And the Assyrians were struck with blindness. In Psalm 2, honest, I'm finishing, really. I could go on. "Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Isn't that what we've been reading in Revelation 13, the world rising up? And they say this. What does the world say? "Let us break their bands asunder." Who's God's bands? God's constraints. "And cast away their cords from us." But God, the Lamb on Mount Sion, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Revelation 14 verse 1, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." I won't read the rest of it. You can read it for yourself. Yes, it's speaking of terrible days, of terrible conflicts, of terrible troubles, but it's speaking of this, the utter and complete safety of the people of God. Amen.